I'd love to see the Kirtland Temple. I'm going there someday. To see the graffiti, to listen to Tom Kimble. For the Kirtland Temple is a house of God, a place of contested identity. I'll prepare myself with the history. This is my sacred duty.
Wait, Brian, did you write that? Did you really write that? Oh, sweet cinnamon bears, you're such a nerd. I can't believe you wrote that. I'm gonna leave it in.
For a few years now, Tom Kimble, maker of good choices and gifter of the awesome City of Kirtland t-shirt that I'm currently wearing, has been constantly bugging me to come out and visit the Kirtland Temple. Except for the, 1,800 miles between us, it's really not a hard sell. What's not to like here? An amazing building closing in on its 200th birthday, preserved in love by several different groups over the years, for most of that time Community of Christ, the Midwest cousins of the Brighamites out in Utah. Modern LDS Mormons are used to a certain kind of temple, one where you can walk into one all over the world and expect the same experience. But Kirtland was different. This first house of the Lord was many things to many people over the course of many years. And for the record, some of us on this podcast have been there. And it shows.
Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners, from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
The Kirtland Temple, Grandmother of the Midwest, as Tom Kimble has taught us to say, marks the high point of the Ohio period of Mormonism. Built at an enormous cost by a small band of very committed people, it was only in continuous use for 3 years before falling into disuse and confusion for nearly 40 years. So why does it continue to capture attention? I actually have had some of the most meaningful experiences of my life in the Kirtland Temple. I even have a Kirtland Temple tattoo on my ankle in all white ink. To the passerby, it was not much different from a Protestant chapel in the area. But the stories about what took place inside, however, not quite so tame. Cinnamon whiskey, singing angels, enchanted steamboats, pillars of fire, pistols, and drawn Bowie knives? Okay, maybe the allure of the Kirtland Temple isn't so hard to figure out.
Unlike later LDS Mormonism, with its geographical wards and regular meetings in their own chapels, early Mormons depended on group meetings for its religious life. That meant a large common space was needed. They'd gotten by with smaller meetings, often outdoors when the weather would cooperate. But a change was signaled in a massive December 1832 revelation. Apparently, with just 3 days left in the year, somebody emailed management and reminded them that the revelations don't carry over into the new year. So we get a giant one here. Among the many topics addressed was the idea of a house of God. Foreshadowing the multi-purpose nature of this building, it was described as, quote, a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order.
Okay, so soon after this, the School of the Prophets was organized. As we discussed in the last episode, the first priority was apparently spitting tobacco, with theological discussions coming in as a distant second. Initial interest in building a house of God, whatever that meant, waned and another revelation was needed in June 1833 to light a fire under them. In a well-played example of good cop, bad cop, the revelation first indicates that God loves them, but holy crap, get the troops moving because they had sinned against me, a very grievous sin, in ignoring the, quote, great commandment to build a temple. A committee to raise some dollars had been created a month earlier, but they had not exactly done anything by that point. Another committee was created, the First Presidency, to figure out how to actually build the thing. All during this time, there was a tantalizing promise of the endowment of power from on high. But again, what did that mean?
Within a week of this June revelation, the groundbreaking took place and they were on their way. A late reminiscence describes some sort of visionary experience where the structure of the temple settles in on the planning committee, like some sort of AutoCAD program on acid, let's say. Because of this, naturally, people assume that every aspect of the design has this deep symbolic aspect with us. I feel like we've established ourselves as poppers of balloons thus far, and we're going to do it again. Many of the design elements of the Kirtland Temple were simply taken from handbooks of the time, which is just what you'd realistically expect them to do, nothing odd about that. So the building, the interior is essentially two large meeting halls, basically the same with some very slight differences, on the ground and then the second floor, and then some smaller rooms on the third floor. What's interesting is the developing priesthood structure was very much embedded in the design. So if you look at the pulpits on the first floor, they have letters on them that represent the various priesthood groups. The exact meaning of them is a little bit tricky. So, for example, you have PEM, that's thought to be presiding or presidency, elders, Melchizedek, and so on. Some alphabet soup going on.
Construction would continue until the next summer when many of the men in Kirtland left on the Zion's Camp expedition. So stay tuned for that fiasco, because we're going to be talking about that soon. But by the fall of 1834, the walls were 4 feet high. A usual work week would have quarrying and hauling on Saturday, and then the stonemasons working with that batch during the week. By late 1835, they were ready for exterior plastering. Enter here one of our most persistent historical myths. Beginning in the 1930s, stories about women donating their precious best china to be ground up for the plaster began to circulate. We all know this story. Sisters, the sparkling china in this stone, that was the sacrifice of your grandmothers when they broke up their china to make the temple sparkle. That's a story that I heard. Over time, the story ended up in lesson manuals and became a cherished example of sacrifice and devotion. We don't need our pretty china, let's give it to the Lord. We have stories about kids going to garbage piles and finding broken glass and pottery that make it clear how the process works. The myth is such a good example of how easy it is to create an alternate past. We want our ancestors, whether personally or as a community, to be bigger than life. We want them to do heroic things. Very often, we don't want them to be normal people who do a lifetime worth of normal tasks that sometimes do become larger than expected. So actually, those sparkling walls, it is true they had glass and old crockery in there, but the key word is old. Old glass and old crockery. Artemus Millett was a superintendent of construction in the Kirtland Temple, and he said that it was old glass and crockery, but it wasn't fine china. They would go basically dumpster dive for broken pieces of glass.
And it makes sense. Like, there's no sense asking people to give up their good stuff when, I mean, if you've ever used pottery like that, you know it breaks all the time, and glass, I mean, you've got plenty of easily accessible materials. So there's this very interesting story in the Friend, so the LDS magazine for children, called Shining Walls. So it's from 2013, and it's really cool because they clearly know that the myth is there, and so the story articulates how to talk about it, actually. So they say, oh yeah, I heard that they ground up their good stuff, and they're like, no, actually, we have journals of how it actually happened, how they go to the garbage piles and dig up the old stuff to use.
It's in stories like this that we, in this time period, that we see a preview of the Relief Society at this point. So women in the community banded together to sew clothes for the temple laborers as sort of a shared job. And this was sort of happening organically over time. From the first organization of the church, women found ways to support the men in their sacred callings. But this really becomes a really big organized effort. They also began working on the many curtains and carpets needed for the building. So it really was a communal effort, and I bet it was a great sense of excitement. Given how similar this pattern of activity was to Nauvoo, you have to wonder why the Relief Society wasn't organized at this point.
Funding the temple was a constant struggle, and debts they racked up in the process plagued them for years. So estimates for the total construction costs range from anywhere from $40,000 to $70,000. Just to give you a sense, that's about $1 million to $1.5 million. It's a lot of money for all poor people, essentially. Total membership at this time, the time the temple is completed, is only about 13,000. So one strategy they used was to hit up some well-to-do folks. Notable among them was a Boston convert named Vienna Jacques.
Or Jacques? Would you always say that? I always said Jacques.
Yeah, so in our history, we usually call her Vienna Jakes or Jacques. And it's so funny because if you go look at the records, it's Jacques and Jacques and 50 other different versions. Connell O'Donovan has done some great research on her that helps us understand her life. So she was born in Massachusetts in 1787. About the age of 40, she moves to Boston. And then a few years after that, 1831, Mormon missionaries come through Boston and start preaching, and they get some converts, including Vienna. So after she hears the message, she apparently goes to Kirtland and is baptized, possibly by Joseph Smith, in that summer. She then goes back to Boston and starts telling her friends and neighbors about Mormonism. Then in 1832, Samuel Smith and Orson Hyde come through again, and thanks to Vienna talking to so many people, they actually have the nucleus of a small branch. So then she apparently comes to Kirtland again that summer because, and this is super cool, Joseph Smith gives her a Book of Mormon. And the Church History Library has it, and it has a note in the front in Joseph Smith's handwriting, which is very rare, and then a note underneath, I believe, in Vienna's handwriting. So it's such a cool artifact. So then she goes back to Boston, and then at some point around this time, she consecrates a large amount of dollars to the cause. There's a newspaper article from the time that mentions two women, one who donated $800 and one who donated $1,500, and it seems that Vienna was the latter. Again, to give you a sense, we're talking a donation of about $40,000 in contemporary terms. So this was, she had saved up quite a good amount of money. Then a March 1833 revelation directed that Vienna would have her travels to Missouri funded and then, quote, "the residue of her money I will consecrate unto myself." And this is kind of interesting because it gives Vienna the very dubious distinction of being one of two women mentioned by name in the DNC. That's kind of sad. Later that year, Joseph Smith writes a letter to her, and in it he responds to a letter that she had written him telling about her journey to Missouri and then noted, quote, "I have often felt a whispering since I received your letter, like this, Joseph, thou art indebted to thy God for the offering of thy sister Vienna, which proved a savior of life as pertaining to thy pecuniary concern. Therefore, she should not be forgotten of thee, for the Lord hath done this, and thou shouldst remember her in all thy prayers and also by letter." Really odd side note here. Apparently in 1859, Brigham Young thinks, man, I really need a Joseph Smith signature. So he sends over to the historian's office, and they have this original letter that he'd sent to Vienna, and he snips the signature out of that. And there's a note on it to that effect. Really odd.
I had a vision plain and true. Saw something that few people do. Lord God, I think I've seen enough.
Fun story about Vienna from the Nauvoo era. She was riding by the Mississippi River on her horse when the first baptism for the dead happened. So she rides in the river, watches it, and then is a witness. Joseph Smith hears about it, and he asks them how the ceremony was done, what words they used, and then that was the model for that point forward, which is kind of interesting. So Vienna married Daniel Shearer, apparently on the Nauvoo around 1839, but by the time it comes to move west, it seems like they'd separated because they come west in different wagon companies. There are very persistent rumors and hints that she maybe married Joseph Smith as a plural wife, and or maybe even just as a posthumous sealing after Joseph Smith is dead, but we don't really have anything very solid on it. On the 1850 census, she's living alone with a personal estate of about $200. So she had been very faithful and given basically everything she had to the church. Really interesting. Next door, living by themselves too, are Margaret Alley and Emmeline Free, who are two plural wives of Brigham Young. Then in 1874, Daniel Shearer had died. It doesn't seem like they'd had much contact up to that point. This was kind of odd. A Deseret News article noted that, quote, "In his will, he gave Vienna Jacques a token amount to cut her out from any further claims." Take that, Vienna. There's this really great account of an old folks' day in 1878 where Vienna received a bouquet and apparently, quote, "a handsome armchair," because she was the oldest participant in the celebration. This was great, too. Thinking back to our last episode, they also tried to give a prize to any woman over 80 who, quote, "had never spoken a crossword to her husband, but there was no candidate." Rimshot. And this one, given our last episode, I thought was very interesting. One woman was awarded a new bonnet for, quote, "never having drank tea, coffee, or whiskey, and never having used tobacco or snuff." So a few years after that, Vienna died in 1884 at the ripe old age of 96.
With the temple nearing completion in January 1836, spiritual events began to be reported. Joseph Smith convened leaders. He referred to them as a grand council to a meeting to discuss the, quote, "solemn assembly," yet another previous unknown. A series of meetings followed that smoothed the way for the events to come. The apostles presented a list of grievances. No word on whether a Festivus poll was included. One of the charges is a great example of how different things were back then. The apostles were ticked because the high council had voted on something ahead of them. Imagine now LDS Apostle Bednar being mad today because the Salt Lake State High Council had precedence over the 12. So once they hugged it all out, they were ready for the good times to roll. Joseph Smith explained that he had, quote, "unlimited confidence in the 12, and they were prepared for the first ritual that modern LDS would recognize as a, quote, "temple ordinance." On January 21st, the first presidency met in the schoolhouse, in the upper room, obviously, and washed with water and then, quote, "were perfumed with a sweet-smelling, odorous wash," end quote. And maybe this is, you know, there's a lot of jokes of Mormons anointing each other with cinnamon whiskey, and these guys were experimenting with some of the techniques at the time. It's also interesting because the middle perfuming step obviously didn't make it to present times, so perhaps improvements in bathing obsoleted it.
So then at night, they came back to the temple and separated to the rooms. Remember how we talked about the third floor had these little rooms for all the different groups? So the presidents had a room, the high council had a room, the bishops had a room. Then they put the right hand of the square, consecrated the oil, blessed Joseph Smith Sr., anointed him with the, quote, "same kind of oil and in the manner that were Moses and Aaron and those who stood before the Lord in ancient day." And then Joseph Jr., quote, "sealed many blessings upon him." Then each of the first presidency counselors blessed Joseph Smith Sr. Then they swap, and Joseph Smith Sr. then blesses each member of the first presidency in order of age. So you get a sense of how they're slowly developing these rituals. And age is a big thing. The Quorum of the Twelve, when they were first called, obviously they're called at the same time, so it's not who's first, but it was who was oldest. And then later when they do the Council of 50, they also will sit in order of age. So for some reason that was a big deal to them. So when Joseph Sr. gets to Joseph Jr., the big man himself, he blesses him to, quote, "lead Israel in the latter days, even as Moses led him in days of old, also the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now that last part is really interesting, as later it's called for plural marriage. So at this point, during Kirtland, it obviously meant something different to them. And here, Joseph Smith's journal records that the heavens were opened, and he has a vision of the celestial kingdom where he sees Adam, Abraham, and Michael. Adam and Michael separately. What does that do for Adam God, Christina Rossetti? He also sees his mother and father, both of whom are still living, obviously, but then his beloved older brother Alvin, who had died in 1823, and whose eternal status had always been a point of contention. And then the vision also indicated that people who would have received Mormonism during their life will also inherit salvation. And this is the first hint of the proxy ritual, so baptism for the dead and others, that will start to be introduced in Nauvoo. Now, if this last part of his vision sounds familiar, it's because it was later canonized as DNC 137. But if you remember back to our History of Scriptures episode, it was actually first put in the Pearl of Great Price, but not until the 1970s. So for some reason, it was not until that point that it was felt that it needed to be in there. And then when they do the 1981 edition, they add it to the Doctrine and Covenants. Why not earlier? I mean, this is such an important point of LDS Mormonism identity that you wonder. And if you have answers, then let me know. But what's interesting is the vision continues. But the last part isn't canonized. So he sees a vision of the apostles on missions. He sees the redemption of Zion, all these other things. But that part isn't canonized. And others who were in the room saw visions. Angels ministered to them. Some saw the Savior's face. They have quite the time. And they don't end up going home until about 2 in the morning.
The next day, they try to do the whole School of the Prophets thing, but folks are still hyped about last night. So Thomas Marsh, president of the Quorum, is anointed first, and then he blesses the apostles in order of age. Once again, the heavens are open and angels minister to them. Then the apostles bless the 70. Sylvester Smith, remember him for the upcoming Zion's Camp episode, hops up yelling about the horsemen of Israel and their chariots. Once again, they go until 2 in the morning and then call it a day. Must have been a lot of excitement. Over the next week, they anoint presidencies and other quorums like high priests and elders. Sadly, no angels for them. One night, while they are doing this, Joseph Smith goes down the hall where the apostles and 70s are and instructs them to, quote, call upon God with uplifted hands to seal the blessings which had been promised to them by the holy anointing, end quote. This is interesting because Joseph Smith had sealed their blessing himself, but apparently there was a divine component to sealing the blessing also. Sylvester Smith sees a pillar of fire this time. Roger Orton sees a dude angel on a horse with a flaming sword. Rather than making someone be a plural wife, the angel is protecting the anointed folks this time. Again, people, including Joseph Smith, report that they saw Jesus.
So as you read accounts of this, like in Joseph Smith's journal, this millennial fire is just burning the place down. It's just incredible how vivid and captivating these experiences were for them. Joseph Smith Sr. will give some patriarchal blessings during this period. The people are promised to see angels and to, quote, live to see the winding up of this generation. So, I mean, you can see like this apocalyptic mindset is really ramped up at this time. So Joseph Smith Jr. is focused on getting these various quorums in order and, in quote, striving to purify them for the solemn assembly. So as you read this blow by blow, you can feel the anticipation rising. They know something is coming. And then they start to develop kind of a pattern for this ritual. So Joseph Smith will meet with the groups in their rooms in the temple and, quote, labored with each of the quorums for some time to bring to the order which God had shown to me. So first, they would do prayer. So this is silent prayer, no talking. A sealing prayer. You don't really get any details on what that was. And then they do the Hosanna shout. And then they sit back down in their chairs for more silent prayer. Then during this time, quote, if any obtain a prophecy or vision, to rise and speak that all may be edified and rejoice together. And order is so important here. So Joseph Smith will go from room to room because no one will do it just how he's telling them. I have a daughter who, whenever they play anything, she always has this very specific routine in mind. And if no one else does it right, she will let them know. So they would have gotten along really well. So the elders finally say that, quote, they had a teacher of their own and did not wish to be troubled by others. That's it. Game over for them. They get no blessing. Other groups that don't suck that night will get to see the Lord's host. They will speak in tongues. And William Smith, who is not currently punching his brother, sees a vision of the apostles and 70s as missionaries in England. Spoiler alert, he won't be going on that mission with them.
The next few weeks were pretty mellow. The Hebrew class meets regularly, and the lower room of the temple was finished enough to be painted, and the women started making the canvas partitions. They call them veils. That would be used to divide the hall into smaller partitions. That was a weird thing for me to see when I first went to the Kirtland Temple after being through LDS temples, is that the veils came down and quartered the room. At the end of March, Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, Warren and Oliver Cowdery, and Warren Parrish met to write the dedicatory prayer. The next day, March 27th, people start showing up at 7 a.m., an hour before the doors were to be opened, to get a seat for the dedication. They have people at the door to take donations. At this time, John Coral later indicated that they still owed $13,000 of the $40,000 building cost. The services involved many hymns, a, quote, forcible Sidney Rigdon sermon, imagine that, sustaining of Joseph Smith, First Presidency, Quorum of the Twelve, High Council, both Kirtland and Missouri, bishops, presence of the 70, elders, quorum, priests, teachers, deacons. Whew. In 6 years, they had come up with a whole heck of a lot of hierarchy. Joseph Smith then read the dedicatory prayer, now D&C 109, and blesses everything but the sink, only because they didn't have sinks yet. So they sang the Spirit of God, which some have argued was written for the dedication. It wasn't. It had been published and sung earlier. All sorts of manifestations were reported. Angels, maybe Peter, maybe Jesus. They did the Hosanna shout, and that was a wrap. So these are some of the ecstatic experiences that Bryce Blinkenagle was referring to in his podcast.
So the next day, they're clearly wiped out from what had happened. Joseph Smith's journal noted, nothing worthy of note transpired. A few days later, the First Presidency dropped these veils by the pulpits to create what they would call, quote, the most holy place, and then asked for a revelation on going to Missouri and other things. So this is really interesting, and this is something that I really hadn't picked up on earlier, is despite all this work that they had done to build the Kirtland Temple, their mind is still on Missouri, on Zion. They want to get there, so they're still wondering when to go. So in response, they're told to come there 3 times. Notice how we're getting these ritualized things. Then they need to fast, and then they will get the word. Joseph Smith then tells them that they have to stay there until morning. They washed their feet, did the sacrament, and then oddly washed each other's feet. So apparently their feet were gross enough that it needed a double. The, quote, feast, as Edward Partridge called it, or Passover, in W.W. Phelps' words, carried on into the night with prophesying, speaking in tongues, and shouting Hosanna until dawn. The temple was rocking that night, my friends.
The next day, 300 strong pack in, and a mass reenactment of last night's festival starts. They send out, not for takeout, but bread and wine as well as tubs and towels to do the washings. Once again, after the feast, they start shouting prophecies, but also this time curses on the enemies of Christ who inhabit Jackson County, Missouri. This was all before the bread and wine arrived, mind you. That's a sacrament meeting. While they were waiting for it to get there, Joseph Smith told them that their endowment would happen in a few days, and then the missionaries could go, but W.W. Phelps indicates some started leaving the next day. Joseph Smith couldn't pull 3 all-nighters in a row, so he headed home at 9, but the rest stayed there for the routine prophecies, shouting Hosannas and angels until 5 in the morning. They go back and forth between Old Testament and New, sometimes describing these events as Passover, sometimes as Pentecost.
So we mentioned how the first dedication, they start showing up an hour early. With that going on, obviously not everyone can pack in. So they did another dedication session for these folks that couldn't make it. But interesting that it's toned down this time. It's much more solemn and orderly than the first time around. And then on April 3rd, they're having an evening sacrament meeting. The afternoon meeting had about 1,000 people in attendance. They didn't say the numbers for the evening one. And then Joseph Smith goes to the pulpits with Oliver Cowdery. They drop the canvas veils again and pray. Then, when they stand up, a vision opens up to them. First, Jesus appears on the pulpits, tells them he accepts the house, says he will appear to his servants, and says the blessings of the house will make tens of thousands rejoice. That vision closes. The wording of it is very interesting. And then Moses appears. He gives them the keys of gathering Israel. Then Elias appears, commits the, quote, dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. Again, later, that would totally be code for plural marriage. Then Elijah appears. Okay, quick time out here. Joseph Smith, notice, mentions Elias and Elijah. So when he's talking about Elias here, especially later in Nauvoo, he'll talk a lot about that. He's thinking of the King James Version of the Bible, which for some reason that no one can really figure out, it refers to Elijah as Elias in the New Testament. So if you're in the Old Testament, he's Elijah, but once you move to the New Testament, he's Elias. Always. Zero exceptions. So when Jesus, for example, is visited by angels on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you read it in King James, Moses and Elias come. You know, you read any other translation on earth, and it's Elijah. That's, again, just a quirk of King James. So Joseph Smith reads this, and then starts talking about Elias as some sort of separate and distinct person. No dice, it's Elijah. It's all Elijah. So this appearance of Elijah is a really fascinating element of the visions. Just the other day, I was talking to someone who'd been meeting with a rabbi from Jerusalem who was super intrigued to learn that Mormons believe that Elijah returned, because that is a very key belief for Orthodox Jews, that he will come before the Messiah returns. And this is really a signal of how Mormon apocalyptic beliefs are ramping up because, as the vision account notes, quote, "By this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors."
So with that, the seasons of visions and shouting Hosanna and all-nighters sort of winds down. The house of the Lord continues to be used as a meeting house, as well as for other events and purposes. Occasional washing and anointing rituals are performed, such as when Wilford Woodruff, who was on a mission during the initial dedication, receives these ordinances when he gets back. The temple is also the venue for public expressions of the giant rift that has been torn down between the middle of the community. After the Kirtland Bank fails spectacularly, dissent begins to quickly overshadow the memories of the Pentecostal season. In one particularly stark scene, Joseph Smith Sr. is at the pulpit preaching and gets after Warren Parrish. Parrish, sitting in the congregation, isn't having it and tries to drag Joseph Smith off the stand. Then we have little William Smith, the known troublemaker of the Smith family, Joseph's brother, does what he does best, and he pops up and carries Parrish across the room to throw him out. Now remember, William Smith was the guy that would get in a fist fight with Joseph Smith. They'd give each other black eyes and, like, almost break each other's arms. They didn't mess around. So William pops up, gets ready to throw him out, but John F. Boynton, fellow apostle, pulls a sword out of his cane and tells William, quote, "he'll run him through." A crowd gathers, and William knows he's outnumbered. Think about this in the temple. This is amazing. This is a stark visual example of the divide among the Mormons. Remember that Warren Parrish had been Joseph Smith's scribe during the visions and angelic manifestations. So police come, there are pistols and Bowie knives drawn, screaming ensues, and people even jump out of the windows. The fiasco ends without any serious injuries, but that was a clear sign that Camelot was being dismantled. By January 1838, Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon flee town, and the bulk of their followers soon leave also. However, a fantastic visionist steamboat full of folks passing over the temple in March 1838 provides one last hurrah of otherworldly events. A few missionaries, such as Brigham Young and company on the way to England, will pass through during the next year or so, but this ends the period of LDS attachment to Grandmother Temple.
Over the next decade or so, Grandmother plays host to a revolving cast of characters. Sidney Rigdon, Jacob Bump, William McClellan, they all try to stake a claim to the building, and then also the scattered Mormons that are still living there in Kirtland. Now, Brigham Young, by this time out in Utah, feels that the Utah Mormons still have the legitimate claim to the building, and so they try to sell it, but the title of the building is really muddy, and so it doesn't happen. Then in 1860, the RLDS Church is formally organized, and their period of caring for the temple begins. By this point, the building has been kind of raided by artifact seekers, and, you know, every punk kid in the neighborhood who wants to go throw rocks through the windows, and they've kind of generally wrecked the joint. During the 1860s and 70s, interestingly, Martin Harris, who's out there, will care for the temple and happily gives a tour to anyone around. He's Tom Kimball's, you know, spiritual great-grandfather. Oftentimes, it's Utah Mormons who are passing through, and they want to go visit this great era that they remember. Then in 1880, the RLDS Church establishes finally a clear title to the building, and then they start doing some restoration efforts. Over the years, various fixes and undoing of fixes happens. In 1986, a 5.0 earthquake shook the building for about 15 seconds. Not surprisingly, there's some cracks in the stucco were left. But despite time, punk kids, earthquakes, Grandmother stands proudly out there as the matriarch of a shared history. Angels, steamboats, pistols, bowie knives, they all mix together in this vast collage of history, descent, and faith.
Before we end on that note, I want to bring on one of the caretakers of the Kirtland Temple today, Seth Bryant. Not only is Seth a man that I greatly admire and I consider a friend, but he's a minister for Community of Christ, formerly known as RLDS. He's the director of the Kirtland Temple Historic Site, so when you go visit the temple, he's the guy in charge. Previously, he was a missional consultant and expansion minister for the Western USA Mission Field for Community of Christ. He does hold the priesthood office of 70 for his church. If you're ever in Kirtland, say hi to Seth. He's a great guy. Ask him to show you his great Mormon tattoo and listen to him talk about preserving the temple today.
On June 11th of this year, being 2019, we had an earthquake in Kirtland, a 4.0, or maybe a little higher on the Richter scale. It wasn't the first. January 31st, 1986 may have been the biggest the temple has endured, at 5.0. When people share with me their concern for the temple after this most recent earthquake, I remind them that over its lifetime of 183 years, the temple has experienced around 100 earthquakes, and yet, here it still stands. But, out of an abundance of caution, as a caretaker for the temple, I initiated a survey to determine if the earthquake had affected the building. Now, the first survey was done in 1983, 3 years before the 5.0 quake, which was fortunate because it created a baseline we could compare against in subsequent surveys. When that initial survey was completed, a marker was placed on the temple grounds, and this monument established a baseline elevation, which was arbitrarily set at 100. Then, throughout the building's basement, monument points were established on various beams and stones. Monument comes from the Latin verb monere, to remind. From that baseline monument point on the ground, a laser is shot into the basement to each of the individual monument points. After our June 29 earthquake, we found little to no movement, minuscule changes since those elevations were first measured in 1983. The temple itself is a monument, a marker, a fixed point which we can use as a baseline for measurement. I think about how little has changed over the years for the Kirtland Temple. All around it, the town has morphed and modernized until it became a little city. Chillicothe Road, in front of the temple, once a turnpike, and the earliest of two roads in the Western Reserve, has gone from a dusty trail occasionally traveled by horse and wagon to a major thoroughfare of tens of thousands of cars each day. But the pulpits didn't change. They've always borne the letters indicating different offices of the priesthood. And the courts, upper and lower, they're like time machines as well. It's one of the most well-preserved, unchanged buildings in the United States, not even having a bathroom within it, despite serving as the home to the Kirtland congregation of the reorganization for almost a century. While the temple has stood unmoved, the church that built the temple fragmented into many different groups, and more recently the post-Mormon movement and neo-fundamentalism has transformed us forever. Yet the people who visit, they still sing the Spirit of God. Some visitors being descendants of those who built the temple, and many more being descendants of the converts from missionaries sent forth from and endowed within the temple. Even those who have felt burned by their Latter-day Saint heritage find an unexpected peace within these walls, myself included. In the midst of all the changes we've seen over 183 years in the world outside of the temple, this may be the one thing that is still like the temple. The one thing that is unmoved. Like they did in 1836, people still come and connect to something bigger than themselves within these walls. Both the temple itself and the experience of the temple have held true. And this is fitting, because a monument comes from the Latin verb which means to remind. And so it stands, the Kirtland Temple, however the earth about us may move, It is a sure place where our people can remember and be reminded.
And for anyone that's never been there before, I would definitely recommend it. Sunstone actually goes out there every year, and the folks that are preserving it, Community of Christ, Seth Bryant is currently the site director. Before him was Ron Romig and Locke Mackay. These guys are doing a really good job with it. They've opened it up to all the traditions of the Restoration to walk through and spend time and find sort of a connection to. And I've really seen them foster that. It's really admirable. And, you know, sometimes they'll get the offensive question from LDS people saying things like, thank you for taking care of our temple for us. So don't do that. Don't be one of those people. But I gotta say, there's something really magical about that place. There's a sort of mysticism. You'll go there and I was struck by how green it was. Sort of like an enchanted, if you've ever seen the musical Brigadoon, where the mists come in. I've been there in the early mornings and there's sort of a mist around the temple, and especially at night with the moon, there will be a haze and the temple is just stark white. It glows. And when you go inside, it's even more white. I mean, I've been in LDS temples, some of the nicer ones. Nothing, they've got nothing on this temple. There's something really magical about it. We can't talk about Kirtland without having Tom Kimball on. Tom Kimball is my older brother in this path of weird, crazy Mormonism. That's right, his last name Kimball stands for the Heber C. brand. He was one of the ruffian Kimballs growing up in sort of the hard scramble frontier generational Mormons that sort of never really modernized. Tom has long hair, a nice trim mustache, and he's one of the groundskeepers for the Kirtland Temple now for Community of Christ. I think it's fitting that one of Heber C.'s kids ends up caretaking the temple. And you can't meet a more affectionate caretaker. When you're in Kirtland, visit Tom Kimball, say hello, and know that you're always family to him. Okay, everyone, as promised, I have my good friend, my chosen family, Tom Kimball on. Tom, calling all the way from Kirtland, Ohio. Can you say hello?
Hey, Lindsay. It's so nice to hear your voice.
Okay, so I just want, we can't do an episode of Kirtland without you. I just don't know how we could. So you've become the face of the Kirtland Temple for so many of us Brighamites. So I want you to tell us one of your favorite stories about Kirtland. That's it. Just one of your favorite stories. I know you have so many.
So this one is before I actually moved here. I was working for Signature Books, and John Hamer and I were here for a John Whitmer conference. It's a John Whitmer Historical Association meeting here in Kirtland. And he and I were sitting in the book room, and when you have a lot of time in the book room, bad things might happen, right? So we were talking about the little cards that people leave here at the Kirtland Temple, and 99% of them are, you know, thank you for caring for the temple, everything's so nice, blah, 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 blah. But every once in a while, you'll get that one that's kind of nasty. And, you know, the funny ones are usually the one that says, you know, give us back the temple. So John and I got our hands on one of the cards, and we filled it out, and it said, name Gerald Whittington from Kearns, Utah. You know, what are your comments? And I wrote, temple is so lovely, thank you for letting us come here, but when are you going to give us back our goddamn temple?
And because this is kind of a common attitude, and I mentioned this in the podcast too, but some people think that it belongs to them, not to the whole Restoration.
Well, so I wandered over to the temple, and they have a little, you know, slot where you put the thing in there, right? So I walked over there, and the one of the hosts was standing there, and he stepped into the inner court for just a minute. So I pulled the card out and slipped it into the box. And he came back in just as I was doing that. So I got caught. So I peeled out my wallet, pulled the $20 bill and threw it into the basket as a donation to make it look like it was there to give a donation, right? So then I go back to the book room across the street, and me and John Hammer just kind of spend the rest of the day wondering how this is going to play out. So at the end of the day, we're boxed up all of our books, and I had my big stack of box of books with my dolly, and I'm wheeling them back to my truck. And Barb Walden, who was the site director here back then, comes peeling up to the side of me, and she says, "How you doing, Tom?" I'm like, "Good." She goes, "So we have it narrowed down to 3 people."
That's amazing.
"Whatever do you mean, Barb?"
I already said you come from the Ruffian Kimball clan. You guys are the Jay Golden kind of Kimball.
Well, I didn't tell her it was me until like 4 years later when she ambushed me and said, "It was really you, wasn't it?" I'm like, "Yeah, it was me." So it took her 4 years to figure it out, right? So anyway, it's just a hoot. You know, this place is...
That is a perfect Tom Kimball story right there.
Well, and I think that also talks about the collegiality between the Kenya Christ and the Utah folks here in Kirtland, that we can play a prank on each other, and it's in good fun, right? And that night, Locke Mackay was giving me and a couple of guys a night tour of the temple, and Barb comes peeling out of one of the back rooms, and she sees me and Locke, who's the one of the apostles now, but he was here back then, and she turns to Locke and says, "You're giving him the night tour." Anyway, it was just a hoot, right? So
yeah, and Locke Mackay is a direct descendant of Emma and Joseph Smith, and so right. It's really cool to
so Locke's great great grandmother, her name is Mary Duty Smith, and she's in the graveyard over here in Kirtland, and she's my great great grandmother twice. So I actually have blood ties to these guys as well. So kind of fun.
Okay. Well, so can I share that one then? Can I share that story?
Yeah. Let me tell you another one though, or something, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Just in case doesn't work. Okay. I mean, there's lots of funny ones. You know, the street that goes in front of the temple, it's the 306, but it was originally called the Chillicothe Turnpike. The folks would get off at Fairport Harbor, the same harbor that the Mormon missionaries went on their missions from here. And the turnpike went from Fairport Harbor down to Chillicothe in southern Ohio, where the first state capital was. And that turnpike was right here in front of the temple. So all the Community of Christ folks, they're all from Independence, Missouri. And their university is in Iowa, so they're all Midwestern folks, right? And so I'll be out giving the tour, and one of the local boys in their pickup trucks will yell out the window, and they'll go back to Utah. And I'm like, "How'd you know?"
Oh gosh. Yep.
So the Community of Christ folks, they're not even like respected when they're being disrespected, right?
Oh gosh, that's
great. Anyway, sorry, I cracked myself up.
No, that's great. Actually, it reminds me, Brian and I were trying to sort out earlier, did they use cinnamon whiskey in the Kirtland Temple?
Okay, so yeah, they did the washing at the print shop because of, you know, you're hauling up water. They didn't want to haul up water to the third floor. And then they did the anointings in Joseph Smith's office with the cinnamon whiskey.
Yeah, I thought so.
Yeah, so they didn't have to have like tubs of water and stuff up on the third floor.
Why don't you guys sell cinnamon whiskey at the gift shop then?
Let me see if Christian will let me do that.
go have a glass of cinnamon whiskey with Tom Kimball when you're in Kirtland. Okay. So, anything else you want to share about the temple? We're just encouraging everyone out there to go visit you and say, hey.
Yeah, so when I first got here, I was given the opportunity to paint Joseph Smith's office on the third floor. The windows on the sides of his office are called dormers. And the paint in the dormers was peeling really badly. And there was a couple small holes in the walls, and there was cleaning marks on the walls that were decades old, right? So I was told I had 3 days to work on that thing. And so I spread my tarps out, and I scraped it down, sanded it down, mudded the walls. I had dust going out three of the rooms. And Seth came up to me and said that he had an impromptu VIP tour first thing in the morning, told me to clean up. And, you know, I'm a volunteer here, so I have to do other jobs. I had, you know, hours worth of work to do still. I had my other job, you know, that evening. I had cleaning all night, and then I had my other job, you know, back then. And I didn't know how to do this thing, right? So I called down at the bottom of the hill to the Utah folks, talked to their facilities maintenance guy, and explained to him that I had a problem. And he came to my rescue. He sent me up 15 sister missionaries and three sets of older couples, and they got up there get on their hands and knees with me and wiped down the floors and vacuumed the cracks in the floors and washed the windows. And, here in Kirtland, we love the community of Christ as our cousins in the restoration. And the Kirtland Temple is our grandmother. And so, you know, folks shouldn't, I would love for folks out in Utah to understand that that the Kirtland is this little piece of the Garden of Eden that we walked away from. And when we come back here, we just want whatever this thing is to rub off on us, you know. And here we kumbaya. So when you come here, expect that.
Well, that's beautiful, Tom. As always, thank you for helping do your part in maintaining and being a good steward of that for us. And is there any tips or tricks you want to tell anyone before I let you go about traveling to Kirtland to come see you?
So Kirtland's interesting. Kirtland will take up a good day and a half of your time. You have the bottom of the hill, the old Kirtland has the Whitney store. It has Grandpa Joel Hills Johnson's sawmill and some of the other buildings down there. That'll take a couple of hours. The Kirtland Temple itself will take you 2.5 hours. It's an hour to drive down to Johnson's Farm. On the way down there, you should hit like Mary Yoder's Amish restaurant. And so that'll take up a fair amount of time. But there's other places to see. The James Garfield Museum is just up the road, about 3 miles. It was originally a Mormon home. And if you want to read a book about that, it's called Destiny of the Republic. That'll get you. That's a story of the assassination of James Garfield, and it's fascinating. Also in Cleveland, there's the West Side Market, which is an 1840s market. They built the building that it's in 1912. It has 100 meat, dairy, bread, and vegetable vendors. It has the best cannoli, the best macaroons, you know, $1 loaves of rosemary bread. It's fantastic. And then there's also the Christmas Story House in Cleveland. That's fascinating. Oh, and then there's the Witches Museum there as well. But there's lots of stuff to do here. So, and if you get if you come out this way, make sure you check the websites. If you're going to be here and we're going to be closed, give us a call, give us some heads up, and we'll try and sort out a way to make sure that you have a good visit here and you get to see what you want to see.
And a good safe way to do all of that is to come with us to Sunstone Kirtland. So, all right, brother, thank you so much for taking the time out of your morning.
Thanks, little sister.
Don't look now, kids. It's time for the Books of Mormon report. Tonight, we highlight the first Mormon temple Design, Construction, and Historic Context of the Kirtland Temple, written by Elwin Robison. He drew on his background in architecture so that he could assess the history of the construction and the design. As you would expect in a book like this, there are about a million photos and drawings. Really, really interesting. Some of them historic and some of them of what it looks like now. And he did a good job because it was very well received by both LDS and then our LDS folks. So Locke Mackay, who was the site director at the temple at the time, noted that this book was, quote, essential reading for all students of the temple. So if you're interested in more on the topic, definitely check out this book.
Blood, oh brother young, and let his smoke ascend to heaven, brother Brigham, brother young, and let my breast be cut asunder, brother young, as an offering for my sins, a smoking incense, brother young, a blood atoning for my sinning, brother young, cause I sinned so gravely, brother Brigham, brother young, I sinned so gravely, brother young, let all
The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com and consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.